So what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to just kind of go through the Christmas story. A lot of times we get to this time of the year or a week before Christmas, and we maybe haven't sat down and heard the whole Christmas story in its entirety. And I know maybe at home you do that. Maybe on Christmas Eve you sit down and you read that together as a family. And a lot of ways I hope you do. I think it's a great way to review and reevaluate the Christmas story. But sometimes we get lost in this time of year. There's stores to run to, there's family to run to, there's parties and there's gifts to buy, and just so many things going on that's hard to maybe sit down and look at that story again. And so we're going to look at that a little bit this morning. I know here at the church, most of the time, a week or so before Christmas, we sit down as a Sunday school class and read it together. But I know not all of you make it to Sunday school, which is why you get to hear it now, which is great. But before we get in too far into the Christmas story, I want to just refresh our memories, remind ourselves where we're at. Because we do have four unique stories of Jesus' life, with him being on earth and the things that he did, four unique stories. And in so many ways, that's just a wonderful thing to remember. I know we probably know that. I know we hear that regularly. But to have four unique accounts, four different people, four different eyewitnesses of what happened in Jesus' life. Mark and John were there. Matthew and John were there, living the story, seeing Jesus do these things, and then Luke and Mark gathered their story from other eyewitnesses that were nearby, from Peter and from others as well. And so we have four different perspectives, and really these four different experiences, these four different stories of who Jesus was, what he did, exponentially gives validity to their stories. And I'll talk about that more in just a little bit. But in looking at the gospel stories and looking at the Christmas story in those gospel stories, Mark's a little unique. He kind of just jumps in. He just starts his narrative and just kind of plows ahead. You know, this is the gospel of Jesus kind of a thing he says. And he doesn't say anything about the birth and just kind of jumps into John the Baptist and what happened after that. Matthew and Luke will talk about in a minute, but John doesn't tell us either what happened. He doesn't talk about the story of what happened at the birth narrative, but he tells us why it happened. And that's interesting because what we looked at a couple weeks ago, John took Mary, Jesus' mother Mary, to be his mother. After Jesus dies on the cross, even as Jesus is on the cross, he tells John, please take my mother, not in that words, but you know, take my mother, please take care of her, and mother, this is your son, he's going to take care of you moving forward, passing on that responsibility as a firstborn son. And so John spends so much time with Mary that you'd think that he would have the best story of the Christmas story. But he passed on the role. He passed on doing that because he felt like there was a different way to do it. John presents the gospel, presents the story of Jesus in just a unique and different way. And he would have had, again, the greatest information, the greatest insight, but he didn't do that. He didn't simply write the story because he wrote why that story is significant. He wrote why Jesus came at this time, at that time, in that situation, and why it was significant. And so John, having seen this whole thing, being with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry, seeing the teachings, the healings, the tears, the triumphs, the bloodshed and the cross, as well as the empty tomb, John, seeing all of this in his life, he writes this in the first chapter of his gospel, verse 14. It says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. That's his birth story. He became flesh, dwelt among us, and we've seen that glory, the truth and grace. And again, it's not the reason, or it's not what happened, but it's the reason for why we celebrate Christmas. Why it is significant that Jesus came, not just as a baby, but simply came at all to see truth, to see his glory, to see his grace. In John chapter 1, verse 9, he says, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Again, this is for you, and for you, and for you, for all of us. The story of everyone being given this true light. And it came into this world, to our world, to be seen by all men. And then John gives us a great glimpse at what that means for you and me. He's talking about how great it is for the world, which it is, and how it would be available to all mankind, which is wonderful and so important. But But then he makes it a little bit more personal. In John 1:12, he says, "Yet to all who receive him, yet to all who did receive him." And here's where John gets the point. He writes that to all who will receive him. What's he even mean by that? What does it mean to receive him? How do we receive a baby? How do we receive a man who has died and resurrected and gone up into heaven? Since we know that John wrote after all of this happened. What does it mean to receive him? And so he clarifies, to all who receive him, to those who believed in his name. And really, when he says that, John's creating something new. He's sitting down and he's writing this and he's trying to come up a way to say this in a clear and cohesive way. And so when he says receive him, he says those who believe in, and that word believe in is one word. And what he did is he took two other words and crammed them together, coined this new phrase. And we know in our culture, people seem to create new phrases all the time, right? Something new, some way of saying something, giving something an adjective when, or a verb when it's a noun, and just, you know, and it sticks in our mind. We remember those things, how our culture was changed. I remember back when I was in junior high when the movie, oh, this is terrible, but the movie Clueless came out, right? The blonde high schooler movie. And just the fact that I hadn't seen the movie yet, but at football practice the one day, people were saying this phrase. He says, oh, my bad, right? This phrase, my bad. And I was like, why are they saying that? And, you know, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. What does my bad mean? I mean, who says that? But then after watching the movie and seeing it, it kind of became this huge thing. And, you know, it doesn't mean anything. That's a kind of a worthless example in some ways. But at the same time, it sticks in your mind. Something done new, something done in a new way, it sticks and points out in your mind. Grabs your attention. That's what John is doing here. He takes these two words, this idea to get it to stick into our minds, to integrate it into our vocabulary, and he takes this word for faith or believe, pistis. I'm not very good with my Greek. And he crams it together with this word that means in or into. And he makes this new word of believe in. It's never been said that way before. It's never been put together that way before. But in order to receive him, we must believe in, accept him, put more than just believe that, right? There's lots of things that we can believe that. Well, I believe that that happened. I believe that that exists. But to believe in means we put some weight into it. We put some trust into it. We put a lot of stock into it even. And when I'm going to believe in something, it's going to look different than if I just believe that. If I believe that, well, I can put little stock into it. It's kind of out there. It's something external to me. But if I believe in, there's power, there's weight, there's meaning behind it. There's some purpose and action that's put into it. And so John declares that those who put in or receive him, that believe in the word, he says he gave the right to become children of God. And only when we put that weight, trust, that belief, will we be given the right to be children. And if we want to know why behind the what, if we know the reason for the birth narrative, we need to go to John. He breaks it down so well that he gathers this overall concept of John that we talked about a couple weeks ago. In the end of his gospel, in John 20 verse 31, he says, but these are written, all of what he's written, all of what he's put down, all of these miracles, all of these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John wanted to show us what actually happened, what actually took place, and the reason then for all that Jesus did and all that Jesus was, and for his desire to know, for us to know, is that we believe, if we put our trust, if we put our weight into who Jesus is, we can have a personal relationship with him. And in John's world, the idea of God was so big and so vast, and we fall well short of what they believed of God. And we could err on their side probably a little bit more, but they believed God was so big, so grand, so untouchable, that though they may have said with their mouths that God loves the world, right? And the Jews, especially looking back at the Old Testament, that God created and he loves the world in a certain way. But they would have never understood that God loves us as individuals. They wouldn't have really comprehended that God loves you and you and you and me. He would have understood. They would have understood a nation, how he can love Israel, how he can love his people. But that personal Savior, that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, they could get. But he also died for each and every individual's sins. And so we talk about a personal Savior. And I've read books and articles and different things in my, in the last several years anyway, that really attack this idea of the personal Savior. A lot of them are nerdy, heady people, and I feel like I kind of understand where they're coming from, but being borderline that way, but not nearly as nerdy as a lot of them. I can just make that claim. But they say there's no biblical phrasing personal Savior. That's something that we created. That's something we made up later on. But in so many ways, that idea of personal Savior runs throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament, throughout the story of the church, that this idea of God and Jesus being, or Jesus through God being our personal Savior, is shown so clear. He wants a relationship. When we look at even the beginning of creation, as we understand it, looking back from it from our lens, we can see that God, when God created, when God made all of men, all mankind, all humanity, he did it out of relationship, being God, a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That community, that Trinity, that relationship that they had flowed out, the love that they had and cared for, or had for one another, that unity they had, that love flowed out into its a desire for creation. And it flows directly into humanity. And we see that again throughout the Old Testament. The primary word for love is hesed. And hesed is a covenant love, a relational love. A brotherly love, maybe kind of in the New Testament where we talk about the Greek word agape, But hesed is a relational, communal love. I mean, I think we can have love for others. And Jesus calls us to love our enemies. And that's not necessarily a strongly relational love. It's a service love. But that love is just deeply entwined in us. He talks about covenants and he talks about community and how we treat one another. They're so important for how God cares for us as individuals, as people. And so we have a personal relationship. And I think about it as a parent. You know, I can love my kids in general, right? I can provide all of them food. I can take care of them. I can make sure, you know, they do all of these things and have rules that they all follow. And I can kind of love them generally. But when I interact with them personally, when I talk to them, look them in the face, know what they're interested in, encourage them and love them, which I could always do better. But when we do those things on individual basis, instead of just, you know, this or that, or in general, there's that meaning and that depth and that personal connection. And so when we read John's words here, that by believing we may have life, and though this happens in a corporate way, each one of us must decide to be a part of that on our own. I can't decide that for you. I can't decide that for my kids. I can't decide that for anyone but myself. And it's a personal decision offered by a gracious and holy God, that by believing, you may have life in his name. And so the question that John asks us this season, excuse me, is that ultimately he's implying for us to answer the words, do you believe? And not do you believe that, but do you believe in? And if we don't believe, we keep seeking. And if we feel like we've lost something, maybe we have to answer questions or seek some kind of resolution. John tells us, or John didn't get it right away. He struggled with it his whole 3 years he was with Jesus until he finally started to accept who Jesus was and what he did and what he wants from us. He needed more experience. He needed more seeking. He needed more asking. And that's where all of us need to be. And so that brings us to Luke's story. So for the next few minutes, hopefully we can get through Luke and Matthew's narratives here quickly this morning. But Luke begins his gospel by sharing by showing that he's seeking and searching on answers to his questions. He may have started as didn't know what he believed, didn't know what he had understood, or what the truth was, and so he went out seeking for it. I don't know. We don't know probably a whole lot about what Luke thought to begin with, but if for whatever reason he's going out to seek and to find answers and to put this into an orderly account. He's the historian, he's the doctor, he gets the details and the information, and he begins his story of the birth narrative at verse 26 of the first chapter. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." And Mary was greatly troubled. Notice those words, greatly troubled. And see how many times those words pop up here this morning. But Mary was greatly troubled at his words. It's kind of one of those things where you hear your name, you know, "Oh, we need to talk. You know, Matthew, in my room, we need to talk." Or in my office, we need, you know. Initially, you're like, "Oh, I'm in trouble." And I still do that, actually, to be honest with you. I recently, even just in the last, I don't know, probably a couple weeks, someone said, "We need to talk," or "I want to sit down and chat with you," or something like that. And immediately, I shouldn't say this immediately, but I think I'm in trouble. Something I did, or something somebody said, or something. And I don't know. It's just a natural thing of problems. And you just kind of get into that routine. And 99% of the time, it's not that for me anymore, especially. But it's just a natural inclination. But Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid," right? The angel saying, "Mary, you're good. Hear me out. This is good. This is going to be good news in the end." It says, "You have found favor with God, pleased blessing. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus." And it's kind of neat because Jesus is actually the Latin word. So Mary wouldn't have heard Jesus like we hear Jesus, right? Because Jesus is Latin. Even in the Greek, they didn't have J's. They had like the J's made Y sounds, like it would have been Jesus. But Jesus wasn't even what Mary would have heard because she was Jewish and it would have heard Hebrew. And even then, she would have heard something of a way of hearing Joshua or Yeshua or a shortened word of Yeshu or something. And so it gets transliterated into Greek, which is Yesu. And then we get Jesus in our in English. But it really was a form of Joshua. And that's significant because of who Joshua was. If hearing the name Joshua as a Hebrew, and names meant something then especially. If someone is named something, if someone is given a name, there's reason and meaning behind it. Almost all the time throughout the Old Testament, in Hebrew literature, in the Jewish culture, a name meant something. And so when she hears his name, you are to name him Jesus, Yeshua, Yeshu, probably, she would have thought of the great Old Testament military hero. Keep reading in verse 32. "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." And even now, 2,000 some years later, right, it's a different kind of kingdom than Mary probably thought, but his kingdom 2,000 plus years later hasn't ended yet. And there's no reason for us to believe that it will ever end. After all of the things that the church and followers of Christ have gone through throughout history, I can't imagine something that would put it out now. Even from a humanistic perspective, God is so much in control, so much in guiding and directing this. His throne, his kingdom will never end. And Mary, I love Mary's response. Mary responds, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." I'm all in. I believe in what you're saying. And I'm going to act it out and live it out. And so again, we're going to pause here for Luke. And we're going to jump into Matthew for just a minute here and read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. And this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found, right? Probably a really bad day for Mary in a lot of ways. I mean, I don't know if she, I assume she had the angel before the pregnancy or before she found she was pregnant. But really, in that culture, pretty bad day to find out that you're pregnant and you're not married. And there's just so many negative things. And this is punishable, not just by ostracization, being pushed out of the community, not just something that's shunned or looked down upon, maybe even in our culture in some ways, a young teen getting pregnant, we have certain thoughts and that kind of thing, but even especially more in this culture, an unwed mother would have been punishable by death, punishable by stoning. And so the severity of her being found pregnant was significant. But she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. And so the law, actually, I think the law demanded that he divorce her. I think that's what the law would have said. And so to expose her, I mean, he had the right to just bring it all out and to expose her, to disgrace her as possibly. But it took at least, at the very least, it would have taken two witnesses to go and divorce her. And so he probably was thinking, I'm just going to get two of these guys that know what's going on, and we're going to go and take care of this with the priest. There would have at least been two or three people involved. And granted, the gossip in there, all that kind of stuff will spread too. And again, they're not officially married. There hasn't been the honeymoon or the wedding night or any of those kind of things. But in that culture, about a year, I think, before, I mean, they're probably betrothed, but when they're little, especially Mary, she's probably betrothed or committed to Joseph when she's really little, and they may both have been little, and we don't know for sure. But this, and then this is the official period where this is your betrothal period, kind of an engagement period, I guess, in some ways, but more strict because it's a legal process. This isn't just giving the letterman back, right? The letterman jacket back. This isn't just giving the ring back. This is a legal process that needed to take care of. But after Joseph had considered this, an angel, it says, it continues here, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because. And Joseph didn't have to think about this, right? Joseph said, okay, I got an angel. I know why you want me to call him Jesus, right? Not Jesus, but Joshua. I know why you want to. I know Joshua. I know his story. I know what you expect, right? I know what he did, and I know what the Messiah is supposed to be. So the angel says, you are to name him Jesus because he will save his people. Yeah, I know, Joseph says. I got it. I get that. We know who Joshua was. He was a great military leader. He conquered all of these people, bringing the Israelites into their promised land and being able to set them up as a nation. Joshua was this great military leader, so I know what the Messiah is supposed to do. You know, I know that he's coming to save his people. And the angel's like, whoa. Just a second. No, that you name him Jesus because he is going to save his people from their sins. And Joseph doesn't get that. You know, we already have a system. We've got this temple just over here. We can buy animals and sacrifice them, and we've got a system. We've got the way to deal with sin. No, what we need is a military leader. What we need is something to come out to take care of the Romans. Their sins are the problem. Their atrocities are the problem, right? We need a Joshua who's going to lead this band of people, lead us and guide us up and push out. Those are the people that are sinners, plague style, you know. Locust and frogs and blood and all these kind of things. That's what we need. We don't need to be saved from our sins. This isn't what he's looking for. This isn't the agenda he had or the people at all had for the Messiah. Here's the angel telling Joseph that they will have a Joshua-style leader, a strong, prominent, purposeful leader that will save the people. That's what Joshua means. Yahweh will save. God will save. That's what Joshua means. And he will rise up and have power and authority, but not the type you've been waiting for. And so when Joseph woke up, he did, which when an angel comes and shows up and says to do something, I encourage you to listen. he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But meanwhile, back in Luke, right, some times passed here and it couldn't have been easy, right? The baby grows, Mary's belly grows, she's beginning to show, and they knew, Mary and Joseph, they knew that they were doing what was best and right and that something wonderful was coming. But look at all the people around them. Think about all of the people that are listening to their story, listening to their accounts, listening to these things these angels have said, and just thinking how crazy they are. Thinking how out of their mind they are. We don't know much about Mary's experiences, but I can't imagine the mix of emotions that she's going through. As her baby grows, as her life just changes before her eyes. Yeah, she's got Joseph by her side, which is awesome. Because if she didn't have Joseph, there were so many other things that would fall apart for her culturally. But there's also so many other things that are probably happening at that time as well. But we get here to the second chapter of Luke. And we read in verse 1, "In those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree." And it's amazing how God used the most powerful man in all of history up to that point, to do something so significant in the life of Jesus, in the life of this baby coming, of his son coming, because they wouldn't have been in Bethlehem. There wouldn't have been any reason. It all falls so that they could fulfill that prophecy, because they wouldn't be in Bethlehem for any other reason. But Caesar Augustus here, he's issued a decree to take a census of the entire Roman world. In verse 3, "And everyone went to their own town to register." And in many ways, an unusual turn of events, because again, Mary and Joseph would have been in Nazareth, hundreds of miles, probably about 100 miles away from Bethlehem. And so Joseph went up to the town of Nazareth in Galilee and Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. And he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And again, not an easy journey. And we imagine Mary, right, fully pregnant, and we see the images, and we see, oh, what was she riding, right? She's riding the donkey all the way up. And we think, oh, well, that's nice and peaceful, and it gives us this, you know, soft, warm feeling in our hearts that, you know, oh, she had a nice, peaceful travel. And, you know, that time, in that day and age, they probably traveled in a group because it wouldn't have been safe otherwise. She's probably, if she's lucky, she may have been in a cart that, you know, bounces along these on-level roads, animal paths, basically. Or she's maybe on, you know, she might be on the donkey, but I doubt the donkey's moving nice and gracefully the whole time for her to just enjoy a peaceful trip. Or maybe she's even, unfortunately for you, that women that have been 9 months pregnant, maybe walking, right? But they're traveling and they're getting there. And it's nothing, I'd say anything, but the peaceful image that a lot of times we think of. And so while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And it's significant that it's shepherds. And I don't know, we don't know all the reasons why maybe shepherds, but shepherds would never have been invited to the party. They would have been on the bottom of the guest list. They would have never been included in something ceremonial and something religious and something significant. They were outcasts. They were always dirty. Always dirty. But the shepherds, living in the fields by night, and an angel appears to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. And whenever God shows up, right, we see throughout, I think, the other stories, how people are terrified. Because when God shows up, it is kind of terrifying. When something so powerful, so significant, something so awe-inspiring shows up, there's fear. I think that's good. But an angel of the Lord said, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. You shepherds. He is the Messiah of the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." And when the angel had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." Some weeks ago, we talked about how Christmas can be a lot about what's happening. The parties, the relationships, the weird uncle, the crazy uncle. SNL did a skit last night on drunk uncle, and, you know, maybe you have that, I don't know, but it's not what's happening. It's what's happened. The significance of the event that's occurred. We don't believe or put our trust or faith in Jesus because it's a nice story, or because that's what we're supposed to do, or even because it maybe gives us hope and comfort. I mean, those things are okay. But I believe, and I hope you believe, because something happened. Just looking at the amount of documents, and it's just amazing. It's so amazing that we have four unique Gospels, that we have so many copies of them, that there's such a plethora of these accounts of who Jesus is. From that time period, from the first century AD, that's just astronomically impossible almost. I mean, there's no other document that we have so many copies of, no other person that we have so much information about from different sources and different contexts. Kings had done a lot of things at that time period that aren't written down. But a Jewish carpenter gets four significant accounts of his life because something happened. And so the shepherds hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what they had been told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. You ladies, I think, will understand this. Probably a little better than us guys. But Mary treasured. Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. And then 33 years later, at the foot of the cross where her firstborn son was nailed, bleeding, dying, Luke tells us that Simeon's prophecy, back when Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple, that a sword will pierce Mary's own soul too. So it was. But then she was there too at the empty tomb. And she came to accept, she came to believe, and she came to know Jesus as her personal Savior as well. Not only her son, but her Savior. Savior of her sins. And it's the words that John that summarize this perfectly. And I can't imagine that John thought that these words would be memorized by people in so many different languages, in so many different cultures, and in people and places that John didn't even know existed at the time. Words that I think most of us probably had memorized when we were children or at some point in time, that are John's own message of the birth Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in, there's his word again, believes in his name, shall not perish but have eternal life. Because he says in verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And that's what God wants from us for this Christmas. There's a Facebook post I read, and I think a couple of our members here decided to share it on Facebook, which is great. And I thought I'd share it with you as we close this morning. My children each year ask the same question. And after thinking about it, I decided to give them the real answer. What do I want for Christmas? I want you. I want you to keep coming around. I want you to bring your kids around. I want you to ask me questions, ask my advice, tell me your problems, ask for my opinion, and ask for my help. I want you to come over and rant about your problems, rant about your life, whatever. Tell me about your job, your worries, your spouse, your kids, your fur babies. I want you to continue sharing your life with me. come over and laugh with me, or laugh at me, I don't care. Hearing you laugh is music to me. I spent the better part of my life raising you the best I knew how, and I'm not bragging, but I did a pretty darn good job. Now give me time to sit back and admire my work. I'm pretty proud of it. Raid my refrigerator. Help yourself, I really don't mind. In fact, wouldn't want it any other way. I want you to spend your money making a better life for you and your family. I have the things I need. I want to see you happy and healthy. When you ask me what I want for Christmas, I say nothing. Because you've already been given me my gift all year. I want you. And even if my kids aren't quite at that point where they're bringing their kids or other things back around, I, as a parent, can understand this. I don't care if my kids get me presents ever. I don't think most of us do as parents, but what I do want is them. I want them around. I want to get to know them. I want to know them after they're gone from the house. And when I think of God as our Heavenly Father, who loves us enough to send His very own Son, He means those same words. And at Christmas time, for God, if we asked Him what He'd want, He'd say, I want you. He wants you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for this season, for this opportunity to hear your story of how your Son came into this world, and we just ask that as we go through this week, as we go through the last few days of this season, we just pray that you are guiding and directing us by your Spirit, by your grace, and by your truth, to know you in a deeper and more personal way as our personal Savior. In your Son Jesus' name, amen.